songs this evening, and certainly I'm thankful to be here with all of you this evening, study from God's Word. We want to look at a word this evening that's found throughout the Bible, the word afterward. And one of the rare kind of lessons is to simply take a word and research, let it go through the scriptures and find different points that the scripture brings out, where it is found, what it's related to. And I like preaching like that. I like finding lessons like that. Don't do it a whole lot, but I enjoy that kind of study. And the word afterward is no exception to a lot of points that resonate from the Holy Bible. I'm only going to look at two main points tonight, two main points. But I hope that we can have a good study. When you think of the word afterward, we're obviously talking about something that happens at a later time or an event that has been of an event that has been mentioned previously. And, you know, as we think about this concept of afterward, how often do we think of what follows afterward? For example, how often do we think of what follows after we speak? How often do we think of what follows after we do things? The things that we do, there's things that happen after that. It could be bad, it could be good, it could be neutral. What about the things that we say? What about the things or the places that we go to, the things that we do in those places, or just the choice to go to that place? Is there a good wake that comes from that? Or is it perhaps something that's not good? What about when we approve things? The things that we choose, the decisions we make, and that we uphold, what's the consequence of those things? How often do we think of afterward? You know, as you look in the Bible, there is, and this would be my first point, would be Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. I like what Colby and Kevin are doing with some of the younger ones, making them outline sermons. And some of these sermons are not that easy to outline. And Brian, of course, if you need any notes, ask Brian. He's the note taker that I found. But he even has a, he showed me this morning that he even has a table of, or an index kind of thing, a table of contents. So he does a really good job. I'm proud of him. Because these are not the easiest lessons to take notes on, necessarily. But this would be the first point that I would like to bring out, is Proverbs 20, verse 17, where we see the concept of afterward. We see the decision to do something, and then we see the consequence which follows. And when we read in Proverbs 20, we see that bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. There is within this proverb the gaining of something, and the gaining of something is done through deceit. In this case, what is gained is bread, and the sin is that it's gained by deceit. There is a sense of sweetness that man finds in gaining something that he has not labored for, or gaining something in which he has taken through a deceiving plan. Yet, there is something that follows also. There is something that comes afterward that his mouth is filled with gravel. And I don't think he's talking about bread turning into grape nuts. I think he's talking about something that happens where there is trouble that now is shot in your face for what you have done. In the book of Lamentations, when you go to the weeping prophet's lamentation, in Lamentation chapter 3, right after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel, Jeremiah writes this book in chapter 3. We see this designation here with the mouth and gravel. In chapter 3, verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. What is ultimately gained when bread is gained by deceit is not the bread, but it's trouble. And that's what I see here in this Proverbs 20, verse 17. And there's so many different lessons and applications that come from Scripture with that point, with that very idea. The truth is played out in many different scenarios. Let's walk with this just a little ways. Let's go to chapter 9 of Proverbs, and we'll look at 13 through 18, which will set us up for a few more applications. In chapter 9, this chapter contrasts wise and foolishness, wisdom and foolishness, understanding and being a simpleton. In chapter 9, verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Notice her position is she's sitting by her door. She's sitting on a high place. In fact, it says on a seat by the highest places of the city. And here she is calling, like a billboard calling. She's calling those who pass by. They are to go straight on their way, but she wants them to detour into her place. In verse 16, it reads, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him," now watch it, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." There is this enticement to be foolish, this enticement to sin. And it beckons people to turn off their straight way and to come in to enjoy what is referred to here as stolen water, bread that is eaten in secret. And it's very much parallel to our Proverbs 20, verse 17, because the end of what follows afterward are the skeletons in verse 18. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's the gravel in the mouth. In verse 18, there are always going to be some kind of effect from what we say and what we do. There's always going to be some kind of consequence that follows. There's a cause and there's an effect. And that's the world that we live in. And when we accept the billboards, when we're enticed by the billboard to sin, there's going to be consequences that follow that as well. In this same chapter 9 of Proverbs, there is almost verbatim the opposite of this 13 through 18. And verses 1 through 6 stand in stark contrast to verses 13 through 18. Again, we have the personification of wisdom as a woman. Wisdom has built her house. And this woman, we read, she has hewn out her seven pillars. So notice the strength of this house versus the one that's mentioned in 13 through 18. She has slaughtered her meat, verse 2. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. Notice she's very busy in preparing the meal, so to speak. She has sent out her maidens. She's got an army of maidens, if you will. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Like the other, she also cries out from the highest places of the city. And like the other, she beckons the simple. But not to their destruction, but rather to their betterment. In verse 4, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding," she says to him, "come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." So you have two completely opposite invitations. Very similar, though, in content, but the destination for each are completely different. The afterward that follows 13 through 18 is completely different than the afterword, the after effect that follows verses 1 through 6. One is to find understanding, to forsake foolishness, and one is to fall in death. Stolen water. We all like to get good deals on things and good bargains on things. But in the scripture reading that we read this evening, when we think of bread that is gained by deceit, this evening when Jim was reading from Matthew chapter 7, we see that there is the teaching there that you ask and you shall receive. And he talks about the contrast that even man, who often is evil, understands the concept to give to his child what is good. He would not ask, have his son ask for bread and then give him a stone. But what I'm talking about this evening is that when we ask for bread that is gained by deceit, is we're asking God essentially to give us stone, to give us the stone and not give us the bread at all. So what is it that we want in life? And this makes application in so many different ways. And so let's walk just through a few of these. Again, this all follows under this main point from Proverbs 20, verse 17. But notice these four different areas here. One is forbidden consumption. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, you might think of stolen bread that turns to gravel. In Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve, Satan pulled a number on Eve, and the Bible says that she was deceived. And it says here in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They had no right to this tree. They didn't plant the tree. God planted the tree. So therefore, God sets the rules on as to who's going to eat of it or what's going to be done with it. They decided to break God's word, which says, do not eat of this tree, and they ate of it. That's stolen bread. And the gravel that followed in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So fig leaves, and coverings, and made themselves coverings. And we read later on in verse 8 that the sound of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Because they ate forbidden fruit, if you will, the consequence that followed was now they felt something they've never felt before, shame and fear. They were scared of the one who created them. Was it worth it? The afterword? Of course not. You know, it reminds me of a king in the Old Testament who also ate, if you will, stolen water, or he drank stolen water, or had eaten bread gained by deceit, and that would be Ahab. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21, you know, he was visiting with his neighbor, Naboth, and he wanted his vineyard, because Naboth's vineyard was right beside the castle. So Ahab, in verse 2, spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. So he's making a fair trade. He's not at this point so corrupt that he just says, I want your land, and, you know, here's a dollar. Give it to me. No, he says, I'll give you what it's worth. But he did not appreciate the value of an inheritance. And so in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen, and notice the picture here, displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And again, we see the picture of Ahab here at the end of verse 4. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. It's kind of like Jed on the Beverly Hillbillies, who was talking about Nanny, who on one occasion was so despondent and sullen that he said, She is sadder than a hog in a dried up mud hole. And this is kind of the way, this is kind of the way that Naboth, or that Ahab is here. You know, I've offered him this money for it. He won't take my money for it. And so now I'm just going to throw a little fit. I'm going to go on my bed. I'm not going to eat any food. I'm not going to talk to anybody. And if I were smaller, I may throw a little fit on the floor and pound my hands and feet because he's not giving me what I want. So leave it all to his wife. His wife, she is willing to take the forbidden field through deceit and murder. And eventually, after Naboth is charged with these false charges, he is put to death. And what do we see Ahab doing after Naboth dies, after he was stoned to death? Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up, went down, take possession of the vineyard, Naboth. Well, now he's dead. He can't do anything about it. Now I'll just take it. That's bread gained by deceit. And what followed? What's the gravel? Think about the gravel that came. The gravel in his mouth. He would have a prophecy against him that dogs would lick up his blood where Naboth died. His wife would be eaten by dogs. And his house would be exterminated. Was that worth it? It's not worth it. So that's a great example of what I'm talking about. When it's forbidden, stay away from it. Adam and Eve, was it worth it? They got booted out of the Garden of Eden. Would that have been worth it to eat of that tree? Of course not. Youthful lust is equally terrible and equally damning. We need to appreciate that as a young person. Bread that is gained by deceit will end up being gravel in your teeth. You know, in the book of Proverbs, we have this woman in chapter 7. And Solomon is, you know, he's kind of looking through his window. And he says in verse 6, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. That's what the book of Proverbs calls us to be, as men of understanding, to be mature in understanding. Yet here is a young man, a youth, without understanding, and that's a dangerous combination to have the energies of the youth mixed with the foolishness of a fool. And here this young man is walking on his way, and long story short, he is enticed by this woman to commit adultery. And in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield with her flattering lips. She seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Do you see the gravel there? They were going to take their fill of love because the husband is not home. But in the end, Solomon warns, you are like an ox that doesn't know anything as he travels to the slaughterhouse. You look at adultery that way, because that's the way we need to view it. He also describes it using these animals as, the stupidity of an animal, the insensitivity of an animal. He also describes it here as, you know, where it says a fool to the correction of the stocks. Well, the Septuagint here says as a dog to the bonds. And that is the idea of the dog's okay with it. That you're going to put a chain on him and limit his movement and keep him a slave just as long as you give him his food. Or as a bird hastens and flies quickly to the snare. Not that it's the snare that they want, but it's the food that's in the snare. It's the food that's in the cage. And so he says, that's as dumb as you are when you chase down forbidden fruit, forbidden pleasure, youthful lust, and you cave into that, you are just as foolish as these animals going to the slaughter. He continues to talk about the gravel in 24. He says, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." If we think that only weak men will commit adultery, we're thinking wrong. It can be a danger to those that we think are strong. So you can never stray, you can never go wrong by placing too many safeguards to not commit adultery. Wisdom calls us to do that. And some of you men who travel a lot, you need to be aware of this passage when you travel. When you think, when you're gone, I know you're innocent. I know I'm not condemning anybody here. I'm saying there is a lesson in life to be learned. Things can turn fatally. It can turn terrible. Be straight and be honest, because God is always watching you. So let that be a lesson to us all. Let us not be dumb like an ox being led to the slaughterhouse by chasing after the lust of the flesh. It doesn't make sense if you think about it this way. There's also self-guidance. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I do not mean to say that you should never think for yourself. I'm not saying that you should not be reasonable. I'm not saying that you should not have and rely on your facilities to understand truth. I'm not saying any of that, and neither is Solomon here. What he is saying is that there is an insufficiency within your solar system. There is an insufficiency within your cosmos that you need guidance from God, because there is a way that you think is right, there is a way that I think is right, but the end of that way could be death. And so we need to appreciate that we need heaven's help, heaven's perspective, and the wisdom that comes from God, our Creator. Intoxication. Again, it's forbidden. Wine makes a mockery out of a man in Proverbs 20, verse 1. And yet we are like that bird hastening to the snare when we so choose to play around with that serpent poison. In chapter 23, you know, he asks the question, basically, who is the one that has gravel on his teeth? Who is the one that has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions, verse 29? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who is the one that has the gravel in their mouth? He says, those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Here's the gravel. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. And notice the census in verse 34. You will be like one who lies down in the mass of the sea, one who lies at the top of the mass saying, in the midst of the sea or on top of the mass saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Not only is it addicting that I may seek another drink, but it robs you of your sensibility. And once again, we have the direction of going back and acting like beasts. We're called to live and be representatives of God, not animals. Despite all the preaching that we do on this, people want to have it their way. And so this is a very lucrative business for people to sell this garbage, because they prey off of your wallet. They make millions off of this, and people are willfully giving over their money to buy something that makes them as dumb as an ox. And so why is it that people do that? Because sin is enticing. Because sin, the way of foolishness, is that beautiful billboard that makes it look like it's so good. And so they turn away from the highway of holiness, and they enjoy and they traipse after these things that they ought to hold with hatred. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Here's the gravel, if you will. Yeah, walk in the way of your heart. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways, you know. What is pleasing in your sight? But you should know that for everything you will give an account. There will be a judgment. Therefore, he counsels to avoid the gravel in your teeth. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. The things that you have now, the things that are facing you now as a young person, is fleeting away. It's not going to be here long. Eventually, you're going into another stage of life, and it's coming quickly. It's coming quickly. So put away the evil. Stay away from it. Don't even look at it. If it presents itself before you, turn the other way. You know, this time of year, we got Thanksgiving coming up. It's a time we can be thankful. We got the holidays, and we should be thankful every day. You got the holidays that come, and some people use this as an opportunity to become or give themselves to things that are not appropriate, things that are wrong. During the holiday season, many people feel compelled to drink more. Sometimes Christians might feel compelled to drink when they're around their friends who are doing it. Or to watch movies and things that are not appropriate for a child of God to view. Some, during this, you know, trimester as it winds down, there'll be some, I'm sure, who will be tempted to chase the evil and cheat so that they can make or gain the bread of deceit, gain a greater grade, a better grade for their college exams. But you know what? He who is faithful in what is least will also be faithful in what is much. And when it comes to the point of only being honest and only being sincere, when human eyes are on you, that is playing the fool, because God's eyes are always on you. So take it for what it's worth, and take the value of the example of Moses, where so many things would have been enticing, and I think you could, you know, very few people would have the character that Moses had when he was presented with the opportunity that he was in, being the son of Pharaoh, and the riches that came from Egypt. And don't think of Egypt back then as the Egypt of today. Egypt back then was glorious. How do you think Israel, for example, was able to build a golden calf? Where'd that gold come from? That came after they left Egypt, right? That gold they took out of Egypt, that was a glorious place to be. Moses would have been surrounded by that. And yet, what does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24? It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hence, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. When no eyes are on us and we're faithful, that is, without human eyes observing what we're doing, if we can prove ourselves faithful and honest then, we are proving our character for stronger and tighter battles that will rise in the future. Well, our second point for this evening, Psalm 73, verse 24. This is a psalm of Asaph. He says, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And as we look at the context of this chapter and what is written, verses 1 through 16, Asaph is found in the strait in which he is confused about things. He has a trial of confusion, I call it, a trial of confusion whereby it centers on how is it that the wicked prosper so well and the righteous suffer? How is it that, in their path, all the pieces of their puzzle seem to fit together in this life and they have no pains? And yet for us, the saints, if you will, it's difficult. And so that became a question of confusion for him. And then he found answers to his dilemma when he went to the house of God, as it says here in Psalm 73, and we'll read 17 through 20. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. So his thoughts, though painful in verse 16, now had found answers when he went into the sanctuary of God. Therefore, verse 18, you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. He understood the end of the wicked. He began to understand the end of the story, and now all of a sudden things seem to make sense more. Well, then he reverts back to his to himself, and he's grieved over the way he was thinking. How could I be so foolish? In other words, have you ever had times where you look back at your life and say, how can I have been that foolish? How could I have been that dumb? What was I thinking? That's where he is in verse 21. In verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Then he gains greater confidence in God and his grace. We see in 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He recognizes that it is appointed for men to die once. He recognizes that my heart will fail. He recognizes that my flesh will fail. But he also recognizes in verse 26 that God is my strength through this. And so now there is a greater confidence in God and his word and his counsel and his grace than he had here. He almost slipped away. But think about this Psalm 73:24, and there's three points we can make from this verse. First, we note, number one, that Asaph appreciated the point. Even though he is an inspired writer here, the point cannot be overemphasized that he needed to be instructed by God's counsel. It's just like we said in Proverbs 14. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so, being guided by the counsel of God, though, he teaches us here the need for that. He emphasizes the need to have his counsel. And of course, what happened? It was when he went into the sanctuary of God that he found that wisdom. We should appreciate that the Bible is a book of God, that it is the message of God, that it is his word, and that it has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3. God's word provides us with a light that shines in darkness. When darkness has surrounded us, we can go to the word and find light from heaven. We should have the prayer, or have we ever prayed the prayer, like that of Psalm 119, verse 18, where he said, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law. There are wonderful things here in the Bible that we can see and add to our knowledge. And so we should pray, open our eyes to let me see your counsel, to let me see the things in your law. Asaph understood that this instruction was so important that without that instruction, how was he again? In verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. What is a foolish and ignorant person like? What does he say? I was like a beast, like an animal before you. How important is the word of God and the counsel? Why don't you ask David? You know, in Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms, I love this psalm because it truly deals with the subject of forgiveness and dealing with sin. But in verse 8, David writes, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. We should not be like animals, stubborn mules. We should not be like that, those people who will not heed the counsel of God. But we should be sensible men and women, willing to investigate the Scripture and find the will of God for us. Without that counsel, without opening the Bible, we are just like that horse that can not be tamed unless you put a bit in its mouth. And God doesn't want us to be that way, obviously. So the first point with Psalm 73:24 is that we certainly need the counsel of God for guidance. But the second point is that there is a connection between the counsel of God and the glory to receive. In essence, it is, because I receive your counsel, now receive me to glory. And the connection between the two cannot be overstated and it should never be underestimated. Any reasonable individual that you would speak to, I'm sure they would say, when I die, I want to go to heaven. I would want God to save me, right? I don't think anyone that's reasonable, and I know there have been some very unreasonable people that have made very public claims on their death, but I don't think that it would be reasonable for most people to say, when I die, I want to burn in hell. I don't think anybody's going to say that. Most people would say, I want to be saved. I want to go and be with God. I want to be in heaven. I want to be with Jesus. I want to have sweet fellowship with them. But at the same point, they don't look at this side, what comes afterward, the same way they look at this side. They don't look at the counsel of God as something that guides them to heaven. They don't look at the Word of God as being that lifeline that God has thrown out to bring us to heaven. And yet, Asaph did. And a third point is to appreciate that it was something that Asaph looked forward to. Glory is truly anticipated here. It's not just something, theoretically speaking. It's not something that perhaps there is. But no, he says, and afterward, receive me to glory. Take me there. That is where I want to go. That is where I want to be. This life is grand. We have a song that we sing. We have friends. We love them all, everyone, and so forth. But where is our heart yearning? It's where Asaph's heart was yearning. I want to be with you in glory. The ultimate end of the wicked, he learned when he went to the sanctuary of God. He learned that this life, with all of its seemingly injustice, was not the end, that there's something that comes later. And so also he learns here that there's something that comes later as well, and that is for the righteous. That is glory. Now, Jesus' prayer, he had something to say about glory, didn't he? Remember in John chapter 17, he tells us of the glory that he had with his Father before the world was ever created. In John 17, verse 5, as he makes this prayer to the Father, and we have it recorded here in John 17. He says there in John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is not, when he talks about this glory, he recalls the status that existed between the Father and the Son prior to any of this creation, prior to any of the universe project. And then he says, glorify me. But he doesn't leave it there. He begins the prayer that way. But he ends the prayer saying, glorify them. Notice verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a moment that Jesus' prayer is speaking of here. Please look at those three words in the middle of this verse that says, where I am. Where I am. Underscore that. Where I am. He says, that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. There's a place that he is praying about. A place where I am, they may be with me. And then go back to chapter 14. You see that phrase again, where I am. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, he's talking to his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, the faith you have towards God is the faith you should have in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now watch it. That where I am, that's that phrase, where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, by acknowledgement in prayer and by a direct statement of fact, says, I want them to be where I am in glory. Now, all that remains left to be said is that the desire that you really have? Is that the desire that I have? Is that the afterword that we're working for? Or is this blurry? Or perhaps has it been pumiced out of our thinking? Is it no longer there? Is it obscured? Because the first half of this lesson deals with things that obscure this goal. It's all about the lust of the foolishness, and it's all about the wisdom of the world and the pride of life and the lust of that that comes in and takes us away from this end. And if we're not careful, this afterword can become abandoned. And it happens. Yes, it happens. Over and over again. Jesus' prayer is that his disciples would be with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. Not only does this chapter speak of judgment, verses 9 through 11, but it also speaks in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have that glory awaiting us. Again, Asaph's prayer, receive me to glory. Paul says, we have that. When this building is destroyed, this fleshly body, this tent is done away with, we know that we've got a building from God in heaven. In heaven. It is described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, as a place that does not corrupt. It is incorruptible. It is without, it cannot decay. He says, by which, got to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a building from God in heaven. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And basically, I want you there with me. And here we see in Peter's letter that it is incorruptible, it cannot decay, it is undefiled, it cannot be robbed, it cannot be taken away, it cannot be tarnished. It's there. Glory is there for you and me. It's for our taking. What are we doing to apprehend that? As we have borne the image of the man of dust, you know, afterward, we are to bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Are we working for that? Is that what we're after? Well, today you make that choice. If you're not a Christian, you make that choice today. The time to prepare for glory is today. Afterward is a terrible time to prepare for glory. Afterward is the wrong timing. You can't wait till afterward. I had a friend that I worked with once. She was telling my mom, we're trying to get her into study, she was telling my mom that, I probably told you this before, but she was telling my mom that, you know, when I get older, of course my mom's in her 70s now, so this was quite a few years ago, but when I'm old like you, basically, then I'll get religious. In other words, today is not the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Today is not the day of salvation, but later, afterward, then I will. That young woman perished in a traffic accident. Not too long after that, she was struck by a Mack truck and died in her 20s. Think if she would have made the decision to prepare today, to study today, rather than pushing off the decision, blindfolding herself to reality, and saying, oh, it'll never happen, it'll never happen, it'll never happen. It will happen. Will you prepare today? Today is the accepted time. What are you doing about it? What are you willing to do about it? In verse 2, in an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And when you go to Psalm 32 once again, David prays this about this accepted time in Psalm 32, verse 6. Psalm 32, verse 6. He says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. There is a time that you may be found. There is a time which is right now that you can find God. But afterward is too late. Again, we've been talking about the wise and the foolish throughout the course of this lesson, and it would be inappropriate to not end this lesson with just a thought about the five foolish versus the five wise virgins of Matthew chapter 25. And so I leave this with you as your invitation to accept the Lord Jesus Christ today by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing that He is Lord, repenting of your sins, and making the choice to take the step of faith to be baptized in water, which puts you into His church, into His body, and into His grace. In 25, the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Why were they not bringing oil with them? Maybe they were underestimating the moment. Maybe they were underestimating the time factor that's involved. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They notice now that they have very little oil left, and the burning of the wick, so to speak, is now fading away. Give us some of yours. You know what, brothers and sisters, there's also a lesson here. Do not sell out. If you have what you have, you don't give it away. You don't part from it. You hold to what you have. You have to save yourself to some degree. You can't forsake your relationship with God in the hopes that someone else may get their act together. And we need to set the standard for what is right. And I see that here in verse 6 through 8. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him, to the wedding, and the door was shut. The time ran out. Verse 11, afterwards, the other virgins came. What was that? Afterward, the other virgins came, also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Afterward, verse 11, it's too late. If Jesus Christ comes tonight and you spurn the invitation, which group of virgins are you in? You're subject to the invitation. Come as together we stand.